Once again, we're coming to the disciples' prayer, or the Lord's prayer, if you like, and it is recorded for us in two places, in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11. If you go back to the words of Matthew chapter 6, you'll discover the next petition after the one that we just looked at is very closely connected with it. Because verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts," or as it is in Luke's version of it, "and forgive us our sins." And as we learned last time, sins are debts. We owe obedience to the Lord, and we know that we're always in deficit to Him because we can't obey Him perfectly. We can't obey Him the way that we would need to, the way that we ought to, but we can pray, "Forgive us." We can pray that the Lord will cleanse us from our sins, and He has promised to do that. There's no point in praying, "Forgive us," if we don't think that the Lord will forgive us. And how often have you come to the throne of grace and asked the Lord to forgive you, and maybe you've gone away thinking, "Well, I wonder, has the Lord forgiven me or not?" We're not taking Him at His word. He's told us in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's always good to pray and forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors, don't forget that part. We need to be willing to afford to others what the Lord affords to us. Now obviously, when the Lord says, "as we forgive our debtors," He doesn't mean that we're capable of doing what God does, and that is putting sins away. We can't put anybody's sins away. Somebody comes to me and says, "Look, would you forgive me for what I've done to you?" I can say, "Yes, I forgive you. You're sorry. Forget all about it." But as far as the guilt of sin is concerned, we know that men can't forgive other people for the guilt of their sins. Only God can do that. And that's why it's futile for anyone to go to a priest and think that a priest is able to pronounce forgiveness to that person, because the priest needs his own sins forgiven. But in this sense, we can say, "I forgive you, I'm happy to accept your apology," but as far as the guilt of sin is concerned, only God can put that away. So if someone comes to me thinking that because they confess something to me, that they can forget all about it without confessing it to God, that would be wrong. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And that's how we know that this petition is linked to what goes before it. And, verse 13, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The Scottish divine David Duncan said, "To the prayer for forgiveness, we are therefore instructed to subjoin a request that God would not lead us into temptation." The language employed in this petition may excite our surprise, as it seems to imply that the Holy One may be actively concerned in exciting or prompting us to the commission of sin. But this, and every other expression of a similar kind contained in Scripture, must be explained in consistency with the perfect purity of the divine character and with the incontrovertible truth that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So to suppose Him to exert any direct influence to excite us to the practice of evil, or in any imaginable circumstances to lay us under a necessity to commit it, is virtually to represent Him as the author of sin. But as the Bible says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But although God cannot tempt men to sin, He may give permission to other agents to exert their influence for the purpose of seducing them, or, in the course of His providence, may suffer them to be placed in circumstances which have a tendency to ensnare them. It is in this way only that we can conceive God to lead us into temptation." The petition is therefore expressive of desire, founded on an humble sense of our weakness and liability to err. Not that He would forbear to tempt us, but that He would keep at a distance from us the temptations to which we are exposed from other quarters, that we may not be surrendered to Satan, to be assailed as his malice prompts, that we may not be brought by providential arrangements into frequent and familiar contact with the ungodly and immoral, and that we may escape those external impressions which observation or experience prove to be adapted to excite the activity of our corrupt passions and desires. There's a lot in that. But the thought here is of our need to pray unto the Lord that we will not be led into temptation, even led into the circumstances whereby temptation would afflict us, but rather than that, that he would deliver us from evil. Now we might ask what this request actually means. And in our shorter catechism, it says in the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. So it's one of these two. That either the Lord would keep us from being tempted to sin altogether, or else support and deliver us when we are tempted. Now, why the Lord would allow us to be tempted, we don't know. But as Duncan has already remarked, sometimes the Lord allows us to be in providential circumstances whereby temptation comes upon us. We think, for example, of someone who gains much wealth. Now, the Lord Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven?" You know why it's difficult for people who are rich to be spiritual? Because riches take away the heart from God. We've got people in this world, and that's what they live for, materialism, for things. And the more they have, the more they want. And their idea of utopia is to have all the money that they could ever desire and more. And that's why people play the lottery. That's why people are engaged in gambling and going to the casinos and all that stuff. Because they think that happiness is based upon how much you've got, how much wealth you have. But Jesus said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." But it's really hard for people, when they have got wealth, to be spiritual. Because the tendency is to think you don't need God. I mean, for example, why would you need to pray for your daily bread if you've got so much money that you could buy all the bread that there is in the world? There's a temptation, therefore, that's liable to come upon your life. If riches increase, the Bible says, set not your heart upon them. It doesn't say give all your riches away. It doesn't say if you fall into some better times financially that you should just get rid of all your money. No, it says if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Don't let your heart be taken away by those things, because riches can give themselves wings and fly away very quickly. Someone once said to me, "Money talks, but the only thing it ever says to me is goodbye." And that's something that many people can identify with. But that's just one area of life. There's so many things that can lead us into temptation. So we have to pray, as the Catechism says, that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin in the first place, or, if we are tempted, that he would support and deliver us when we are tempted. There's another catechism, not directly connected with our own church, but in many Reformed circles, they use the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a very good catechism, and here's what it says. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It means the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And it means by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of thy Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. And that's kind of an updated version of what the Catechism says. So here we have a number of things. In the first place, the desire. You could say the petition. We'll call it the desire. The desire is what? Not that we should not be tempted, but that we should not be brought into temptation. As if it were necessary that anyone should be examined by fire, he should pray, not that he should not be touched by the fire, but that he should not be consumed. So said the great Augustine of Hippo. The desire is in the prayer itself, and lead us not into temptation. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, it speaks of one of our enemies, and we'll come back to this further in a moment. But just the words themselves are very important in the connection of the prayer, in connection with this prayer. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober. You know what sober is? Is to be in a position where you're able to think straight. Be sober. Be vigilant. That means looking all around, watching out, being careful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The Lord would have us to pray, because it was Jesus that taught the disciples to pray this, and lead us not into temptation. Now, there's no point in you, and there's no point in me praying. Don't let us be led into temptation if we put ourselves in the pathway of temptation. Because that's hypocrisy. If I were to tell the Lord, Lord, keep me from temptation, and then I would just go out there looking for circumstances whereby I know I will be tempted, that's hypocrisy. So we have to also put legs to our prayers. We have to be vigilant. We have to be careful. To use Peter's words, we have to be sober. We have to be careful. We have to be looking all around. Lead us not into temptation. People could pray that and at the same time be diving head first into temptation. Can you imagine a person who, before they were converted, they had a problem with drink? A person was a drunkard. And so this person goes to work in some place where he's going to serve drink to people. Or he's going to be in some circumstances where he's surrounded by alcoholic beverages. Is that a good idea? I don't think it is. To say, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but then put yourself in the pathway of temptation, is hypocrisy. It's all very well for people to get all spiritual and say, oh, but that person is now saved. They don't need to worry about it anymore. You think so? You think you've suddenly sprouted wings and you're in heaven? That you don't have any problems with temptation anymore? I can tell you there's such a thing that the Bible talks about as the old sins. Things that you may have had tremendous trouble with in your unsaved days. You better be sure that some of those things will have a way of cropping up in your life again if you don't stay away from them. Lead us not into temptation. That's the desire that we ought to have. That the Lord would help us. That the Lord would enable us. And of course the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that there is no temptation that hath taken you. And I think we could also apply this and specifically apply this to trial. It's not just a sinful temptation as such, but it applies to that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common or moderate to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So it's a good thing to pray that the Lord would keep us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. When Thomas Watson was dealing with this portion, he said in the sixth petition, it consists of two parts. First, deprecatory. That's a good word. Deprecatory. Lead us not into temptation. And secondly, petitionary. But deliver us from evil. So there's two sides to it, two aspects to it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now here's the question. Does God ever lead people into temptation? Well, the answer to that is very simple. God never tempts any man to sin, ever. And we know that from James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So that's clear. The Lord doesn't tempt people with evil. He permits sin. Obviously the Lord permits sin. He permitted the first sin. He permitted our first parents to fall into sin. He permitted those who lived in the antediluvian world before the flood to go to great lengths of sin. He permitted that. But as the old preacher said, he permits sin, but he doesn't promote it. And he who is an encourager of holiness cannot be a pattern of sin. God does not tempt to that to which he has a hatred and an antipathy. God hates sin. God hates evil. So the Lord is not going to tempt his people to sin. Lead us not into temptation. A king will never tempt his subjects to break laws that he himself has made. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. How about the Old Testament book of Genesis? And what it says there in Genesis chapter 22. Because it actually tells us there, does it not, that God did tempt Abraham. That's a direct quote. Genesis 22 verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. So the smart person who's ungodly, who's a skeptic, will say, ah, there's a contradiction in the Bible. James chapter 1 says that God doesn't tempt any man with evil. He can't be tempted with it himself, but neither tempteth he any man. And yet, Genesis 22 verse 1 says that God did tempt Abraham. So which one is right? Well, they're both right. And the answer to this is in the word itself. This is not talking about sinful temptation. The word tempt in Genesis 22 verse 1 has to do more with trial. So you could say God did try or God did test Abraham. That's a better way of putting it. He actually tried Abraham's faith the way you would, as a goldsmith, try gold in the fire by putting it into the furnace. Now, the Lord doesn't tempt any man, however, to sin. And man's sin can never be attributed to God, ever. It's never God's fault when someone sins. Nevertheless, there's the prayer, there's the desire. Lead us not into temptation. What does it mean? Well, it means that we want God to not allow us to be overcome by temptation. We're praying for the Lord's upholding power, for his strength and support in our lives, and we should pray for that. That we'll not be given up to the power of temptation and be drawn into sin. Lord, keep me from falling. Keep me from going astray. Keep me from ever being a disgrace to your name. Keep me from ever bringing disrepute upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us not into temptation. We should pray for that, because we're living in a world of temptation. We live in a world where we're surrounded by wickedness. Not only that, but we have a wicked nature still that rears up within us. It's called the flesh. Yes, we're regenerate. Yes, we have been redeemed. Yes, we've been changed by the grace of God, but we have not yet become sinless in our practice. We still have to battle with the flesh. And that brings me to this thought, and that is the danger that's here in the prayer. The desire, lead us not into temptation, but think about the danger. There's the danger from self. How are we led into temptation? Well, from within, from self. The heart, one man said, is the very kindling of sin. It's the breeder of all evil. Our own hearts are the greatest tempters. And James chapter 1, after saying that God doesn't tempt any man to evil, tells us how we are tempted. Look at it again. James chapter 1, and reading from verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, there's the problem. Self, drawn away of his own lust. Thomas Watson said the heart is a perfect decoy. There's no doubt about it. We have problems with the flesh if the flesh is not dealt with by the grace of God and by the power of God. So we should be praying, Lord, help me by thy grace to overcome the flesh, the temptations that come from my flesh. So there's the problem. There's the danger of self. Alexander McLaren was a great Baptist preacher, and he said, temptation has two parts in it. The circumstances which lead to sin, the desire which is addressed by them. There must be tinder as well as spark if there is to be flame. Fire falling on water or bare rock will kindle nothing. God sends the one, but we make the other. So temptation to sin, it comes from self. And we learn this in Scripture from the behavior of certain people. Things that they did, things that they allowed to overcome them. It was their own fault. You take the psalmist David when he sinned with Bathsheba. The circumstances of that are tragic. It shouldn't have happened. It didn't need to happen. But what happened there was that David should have been someplace else rather than where he was. Instead of being at home, just lazing about at night time, he should have been on the battlefield with his men, leading them. But he wasn't. And then he went out there on the veranda and he looked to somewhere that he shouldn't have looked. And there was a woman who was out there in public view who was bathing herself. And as he kept looking and kept looking, then the temptation just began to flare up and rose up into a flame that consumed him. And we know the story. What a terrible, tragic circumstance that was. A real dark blot on David's life. Now, did he get forgiveness of that? Yes, he did. Read Psalm 51. Did the Lord use him again? The Lord did use him again. But there were consequences from that. In his own family and throughout all Israel, it became a disgrace even to the enemies that were able to rejoice in it. So we think about this danger from self, and remembering that God tempts no man, as Albert Barnes, the commentator, said, that phrase must be used in the sense of permitting. Do not suffer us or permit us to be tempted to sin. In this, it is implied that God has such control over us and the tempter as to save us from it if we call upon him. And frankly, I don't think that's something that David did at that time. He did afterwards. But there is no question, as Thomas Watson put it again, I say, the heart is a perfect decoy. Our own hearts are the greatest tempters that we have. But then temptations come from without. Not just from self, but from Satan. And the prayer is, but deliver us from evil. And I would agree with those who say that it's probably right and proper to say, but deliver us from the evil one. And we may come back to that. But in the meantime, let's think about the fact that Satan is actually called the tempter in Scripture. We think of the trial of our Lord Jesus, the temptations of Jesus there in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. If you turn to it, you'll see there that in Matthew 4 and verse number 3, the Holy Ghost actually puts it this way. And when the tempter came to him. Now that's not the only name that the devil's given in that chapter. Verse 1 actually uses the word the devil. And verse 5, the devil. In verse 8, the devil. And verse 10, get thee hence, Satan. And then verse 11, the devil.
But here's the one reference that I want us to think about. It's in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him.
Lead us not into temptation. Satan. The devil, as it were, lies in ambush to do us mischief. Old Thomas Watson had some wonderful, quaint phrases that I love. And one of them was, the devil lays a train of temptation to blow up the fort of our grace. He's our enemy. He's out to destroy us. And he is not yet fully cast into prison, but as the old Puritan said, he's like a prisoner under bail. And the world is his diocese. And he's sure to be found there, whatever we're doing. You know, you may be reading your Bible, you may be praying, you may be meditating on the things of God. And you find that the devil comes to tempt you. You don't know how he got to be there, but you know that he's there. Augustine of Hippo said a saint's whole life is temptation. You think of Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah was a man who had such power with God that he could shut the heavens by prayer so that there was no rain or dew for 3.5 years. But he couldn't shut his heart from temptation. And so we're in great danger all the time from the one who's called in Ephesians chapter 2 the prince of the power of the air. And we have need often to pray, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. The danger is from self and from Satan. Now, in what way does the devil attack us? Well, I think that when you think about the temptations of Satan, you can think about his poison. And I think that's a good way to describe the temptations of the devil, because the first way in which he's identified in the Bible is what? The serpent. A snake. And if you know anything about snakes, the most dangerous ones are the ones that not only can squeeze the life out of you by wrapping themselves around you, but those that can bite you. There are snake bites for which, I'm told, there is no antidote. If you get bitten by a certain snake in a certain part of the world, you're done. There are, however, snakes, and we have them in our own country here. Thankfully, not too many around here that I know of. But there are parts of the country where there are rattlesnakes and there are various other poisonous snakes. And if you get bitten by one of those, you need to get the antidote very quickly. You need to get the venom dealt with. And there are physicians and medications that will deal with that. Poison. And that's what happens when you get bitten by a snake. The poison enters into your system and then it kills you. And this hellish serpent is, as it were, swelled up with the poison of malice and hatred for God's people. You know, if we could understand just how much the devil, first of all, hates Christ. And then he hates all those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. You know, that's why the devil hates you. It's not because of who you are or who I am. We're nothing. We're not really that great of a threat to his kingdom. I'll tell you why he hates us. Because he hates the Lord Jesus. Whenever Saul was converted, what did the Lord say to him? Well, you read about it in Acts chapter 9. He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Well, how could Saul be persecuting Jesus when Jesus was in heaven? Well, it's very easily answered, because verse 1 of that chapter said, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. See, that's what Jesus meant there when he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. When you touch my people, you're touching me. And that's the thing with the devil. He can't touch Christ. He can't touch Christ, but he can touch the people of Christ. And he has an inveterate hatred for God's people. The scripture speaks of him as the accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation chapter 12, it actually says that the devil has come down unto you having great wrath. Oh, the malice of the devil. He's so full of poison. He will tempt even where he knows that he can't win. He will put forth his poison, his sting, though he knows he can't hurt. Take again the temptations of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. The devil knew that Christ would not fall for those temptations. He knew that Christ was impeccable. He knew that he was the Holy One of God. He knew that Christ wouldn't fall. And yet at the same time, he still came with his attacks and his temptations. Such was his malice, such was his hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ, that he tempted him. Does the same with God's elect. You know, the Bible talks about if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. But it's not possible. And even though it's not possible for the elect to be deceived as to the loss of salvation and being tempted to blasphemy, the devil knows he can't prevail in that way, yet such is his poisonous hatred for the people of God that he will try to still cause them to do that. He will tempt them. As well as the poison of the devil's temptation, we may think about the persistence of the devil's temptation. He's very diligent. You know the devil never sleeps. We learn that from the words of Christ in the parable there in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares. It says there, while men slept, and those are representatives of the Lord's people, while men slept, the enemy sowed his tares among the wheat. It doesn't say the enemy slept. It doesn't say that the enemy was indolent, but it says that while men slept, he sowed his tares among the wheat and went his way. That's Matthew 13 verse 25. While men slept. The enemy doesn't sleep. The devil never sleeps. And he's persistent. 1 Peter 5:8, we read a few minutes ago, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's always busy. He's always busy. He's always like a lion hunting after his prey. He's seeking to destroy God's people. He's never quiet. And if he gets the least advantage by his temptation, he'll pursue it to the utmost. He'll never let you go. He'll never leave you alone. Satan is diligent. Satan is someone who never ceases to tempt the Lord's people. He's persistent. He keeps at it. And we have to keep praying, therefore. We have to keep short accounts with God. We have to keep praying, Lord, deliver us from evil. And something else I want to mention before we finish here, as well as the poison of the devil's temptations and as well as the persistence of that temptation, we can talk about his power in temptation. You ever think of those words that Jesus used of Satan there in Luke chapter 11? The strong man armed when he keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Who's the strong man? It's the devil. He's called the prince of this world. He's referred to as a great dragon who with his tail brought down the third part of the stars of heaven in Revelation 12. He's a powerful foe. Think about this. He's the second most powerful being in the universe. That's why I'm always, I was going to say amused, but actually it's not really amusing. It's actually sad when you hear some of these charismatic preachers talking as if they can just command the devil to do whatever they want them to do. The devil is the second most powerful being in the universe. We're no match for him. No match for him. He's full of power. He's an angel. He's lost his holiness, but he hasn't lost his strength. And we know that the power of Satan to tempt is illustrated in so many different places in Scripture. We talked about Judas there. He actually put it into Judas's heart to betray Christ. He set a wedge of gold in the sight of Achan and enticed him with that. And we know that the devil can excite and stir up corruption within our hearts, and he can make us to be inclined to embrace a temptation. He stirred up David, for example, in the Old Testament and provoked him to number the people. You see that in 1 Chronicles 21. Let me just refer you to that. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. You might think, well, what's wrong with numbering Israel? I mean, finding out how many people you have in your army, and what's wrong with that? Well, what was wrong with it here was that the Lord himself forbade that. God said he wasn't to do it. And so David defied the Lord. And he sent his men, Joab and the rulers of the people, to go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Bring the number of them to me that I may know it. They weren't supposed to do it. And Joab knew that. In verse 3, he actually spoke about it to David. He said, you shouldn't be doing this, more or less. Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? You're going to cause us to sin. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and there were consequences for that. So that a lot of the Lord's people died in a great pestilence. Verse 14 gives us the number. There fell of Israel 70,000 men. It's no light thing to disobey God. It's no light thing to go against the Lord's word. See, the old devil is powerful, and he can blow a spark of lust and turn it into a flame. Thomas Watson said, one bird may hatch the egg of another, thinking it to be her own. So we often hatch the devil's motions, thinking they come from our own hearts. It's actually the devil himself who has suggested it to us. Whenever Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, I don't want you to go to the cross. Well, far be it from thee, Lord. Suffer it not to be so. He thought that it came from the affection that he had in his own heart for Christ. He didn't realize that it was the devil's suggestion to him. And Jesus exposed that, didn't he? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He was tempted, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. We need to be on the watch out. We need to be on the lookout for the devil. He's busy. There's the danger here. And we pray that we might be delivered from his deceptions, from his insinuations, from his temptations, that we might be kept by the power of God. And there's no point in the Lord telling us to pray that we might not be led into temptation if there's not the possibility of deliverance. There is. There is deliverance for us. Thank God for that. We know that the Lord is able to help us. The Lord is able to strengthen us. The Lord is able to keep us from falling, as it says in the book of Jude. We must pray for that. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.